Good morning. My name is Rick Heemstra. I'm part of the Pastors Council here at Sunnyside, and I occasionally get the privilege of bringing God's Word. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Word would not go out void this morning. The Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do the work that you have planned in our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was growing up, we didn't have that much. In the early 1970s, for example, it was still cheaper to make your own clothes than to buy them. Now that's different now, because now it's cheaper to buy your own clothes than to make them. My mom used to sew some of my clothes, and that really set me apart on the playground. We used to have a friend who had an apple tree, and we were allowed to go over and pick up the apples that had fallen on the ground, and we'd bring those home and cut the worms out of them and make applesauce. And, one day I was out on the street in Listowel, Ontario, riding my big wheel, and there was this guy by a telephone pole, and he was doing something. I asked him what he was doing, and he said he was putting in cable so that I could watch color cartoons on Saturday mornings. And, you know, at that moment, I knew that that wasn't going to be my house because we had a black and white TV and we didn't have money for cable and we'd have to get by with CBC, CTV, and Global. And my mom used to cut my hair as I sat on our kitchen table because we didn't go to the barber because that was for rich people. Last year, my parents downsized, moving from a bungalow to an independent living apartment in a senior's home. And moving into about a third of the space they previously had, they had to get rid of some of their stuff. And naturally, they started to offer it to me and my siblings. They had become more prosperous over time, and my dad had a large collection of china that he proudly displayed in china cabinets all over his house. And the question was, did I want his china? Did I want his treasures? I didn't, right? What I really wanted was the kitchen table that I had sat on to get my hair cut and the kitchen table that I had sat around eating with my family, eating the applesauce that we had made from wormy groundfall apples. My dad was going to get rid of that table because to him it wasn't that special. And today that table sits in my dining room and we mostly eat off of Corel dinnerware, not fine china. We all have our treasures. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And today we're going to look at a passage in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew. And Pastor Drew, Pastor Jesse, Miranda, and Paul have all been helping us to understand this sermon. But before we get there, I want us to go back and look at the passage in Exodus chapter 19 that was just read for us by Wendy. It was our scripture reading. We're going to read just some short bits. And so if you have your pew Bibles, if you could open them to Exodus chapter 19, that's on page 53 in your pew Bibles, or whatever kind of device that you have. We're going to be looking at different passages of scripture in all kinds of places today. Here's what was happening. About 400 years before this passage in Exodus, the sons of the patriarch Jacob, or Israel, as he's also known in the Bible, Jacob and his sons and their families, they migrate from the land of Canaan to Egypt to survive a famine. There's lots of food in Egypt. And they became prosperous in Egypt, but over time, the Egyptians looked at their prosperity and they started to become worried that were their enemies to attack them, that maybe these Israelites would rise up against them, against their enemies, and they wanted to stop that from happening, so they pressed the Israelites into slavery so they couldn't rise against them in a battle. And although God in the Bible is known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the Jacob we're talking about here, it seems clear at this point in the story that Israel, who were the descendants of Jacob, that Israel didn't really know God. In fact, there is this turning point in the story where they turn to God, and it says this in Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, but he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites, and he was concerned about them. And this crying out to God, this groaning, goes up to heaven and kicks off this epic story that we call the Exodus, where God frees Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He leads them through the Red Sea, whose waters miraculously part to let them pass by on dry land. And then he brings them in the wilderness to the foot of Mount Sinai. They were 3 months out of Egypt at this point. A lot had happened. The rudimentary forms of government had been established. God was providing for them with daily bread that they called manna. But the people didn't know about God. They had already asked to go back to Egypt. They were already questioning whether God was good. And it is now, on a mountain, that God is going to give Moses what we know as the Ten Commandments. But before he does, God says this to Moses in Exodus chapter 19. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. So God has two messages, two communiques that he wants Moses to deliver. First, I want you as my treasured possession. And second, I have a purpose for you. You're going to be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we're going to spend most of our time talking about the first communique, that God wants the Israelites to be his treasured possession. You know, we could have another sermon on this purpose that God has for the people who are his treasure possession, but that we won't have time for that this morning. I want you to think about this. God says that although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me my treasure possession. My treasure possession. Who does not want to be treasured by God? I treasured a table, not for the table, but for the people with whom I ate around that table. And God says, you will be my treasure. And he is about to give the law or the Ten Commandments, but let's not forget about what the law is about. This law is about how a people will become the treasure of God. How they will become the treasure of God. How are they going to become God's treasure possession? He is going to make a covenant, an agreement, a binding covenant with them. And then this covenant, there is an if. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. How many of you at some point have memorized the Ten Commandments, at least in an abbreviated version? All right, Brian, I saw your hand go up first. How do they all start? Thou shalt not. This is a collection of things you're not supposed to do. Why would God do this? Say, don't do this, don't do that. We've been raised to think of rules as limitations, right? God is keeping us from things that we might otherwise want to do, right? As humans, we are loss averse. Loss averse. What this means is that although I would never buy a cement garden gnome, if I had one, it would hurt me to let it go. Right? That's what it means to be loss averse. And when God says, do not murder, we think, oh, I mean, I can't go and murder people? Come on. Right? So most of us probably don't think that. And if you do, identify yourself to the rest of us so that we can be careful, okay? We think that God is taking away a freedom that we had. I had this freedom. And now I'm losing something, a freedom. And it hurts you to lose that freedom the way... losing a cement garden gnome hurts me, right? But just before God gives Moses the rules, remember, we're told what their purpose is. The rules, the stipulations of the covenant are to bring Israel into a relationship with God where they will be his treasured possession, where they will know God, and where God will know them. There is an old saw that goes like this, right? I went to a fight and a hockey game broke out. You heard that one? Which is, of course, a clever reversal of I went to a hockey game and a fight broke out. I was at the Ottawa 67s game yesterday. I think there were six fights that broke out, although my son James tells me they weren't real fights, so that they don't count. But, of course, fighting in hockey is against the rules, right? And, in fact, the rules create a space where a real hockey game can break out. Do you catch that? The rules create a space where a real hockey game can break out. And what infuriates hockey fans is bad referees, because when the rules are not enforced, you can't have a real game. There are rules for the road. And these rules create a space for us to move around quickly and safely. Without these rules, it would be chaos and it wouldn't be safe to drive. There are rules for the classroom. And these rules create a space for learning. We all know what happens when there's that one kid who doesn't obey the rules. That kid takes away the opportunity for learning from all the other kids. And so the rules, the Ten Commandments, they create a space where Israel can become the treasured possession of God. The rules create a space for something beautiful to arise. For something beautiful to arise. Hold on to that idea. Rules create a space for something beautiful to arise. It is no accident that we are starting in Exodus this morning on our way to the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel writer in Matthew is doing something really deliberate when he says at the start of the sermon that begins at the beginning of chapter 5, so the Sermon on the Mount's three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he says this: "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them." We have Mount Sinai in Exodus, and now we have Jesus teaching on a mountainside. We have the giving of the law or the Ten Commandments in Exodus, and Matthew is largely giving a sermon based on the law given in Exodus. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Now let's look at the people involved in each story. In Exodus chapter 19, starting at verse 10, it says this: "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and to tell them, be careful, do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death there, to be stoned or shot with arrows, not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" In Exodus, only Moses was allowed to come up the mountain to hear God give the Ten Commandments. Later, Aaron would join him. But now look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 again. It says this: "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them." Jesus as God is teaching on the mountain, but now it is his disciples that come to him. So all of the disciples now have the privilege that was formerly just Moses's. And because we have the Bible and because we are Jesus' disciples, we have the privilege of Moses when we hear this sermon on the mount read from the Bible. Do you get that? There is no perimeter set up to keep us at a distance. In Exodus, Moses is acting as a mediator between God and Israel. He's a go-between. And in Exodus 33:11, it tells us that the Lord would speak to Moses face-to-face as one speaks to a friend. And Moses ascending the mountain to speak to the Lord, ascended the mountain to speak to the Lord face-to-face. And so it is an extraordinary thing that the disciples can come to the mountain and speak to Jesus, to speak with God, and it is an extra extraordinary thing that we as readers of the Bible are invited to the feet of Jesus to hear him speak as he gives this sermon, because it suggests that God is now treating us as friends. As friends. Matthew wants us to see this as a parallel event to Exodus, and so let's keep the extraordinary purpose of Exodus in mind. God's purpose in Exodus was to make Israel his treasured possession so that they could become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So here, Jesus is purposing to make the disciples, to make us, his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And just as the rules of the Ten Commandments create a space in which a people can come to know God, the Sermon on the Mount creates a space in which we can come to know God. Now, when I was in university a long time ago in a land far, far away, or at least in Waterloo, Ontario, I finished my exams, and a friend in the dorm had an Apple Lisa. For those of you who are younger, an Apple Lisa came before the Apple Mac, and it was a very impressive piece of kit for the time. And my friend had this amazing video game called SimCity, and he opened his dorm room and he let me sit down and just start to play. And about 3 or 4 hours later, I kind of went, and I wondered where I was, right? I woke up out of this stupor that time had just gone by. And psychologists call that stupor a flow state, a flow state. And a flow state can only happen when you're presented with a Goldilocks kind of challenge, right? It's when the job is neither too hard nor too soft, but just right. And game writers calibrate their games to be just right so that you play them longer and enjoy them more. All right. So if you read the Sermon on the Mount, however, Jesus is not setting up a Goldilocks-level challenge. In fact, Jesus takes several of the Ten Commandments and he makes them harder. I'll give you two examples. The sixth commandment is, "Thou shalt not murder." Jesus amps this up by saying, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders is subject to judgment. But I tell you, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." The seventh commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Jesus amps this up and he says, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Who here can truthfully say they have never been angry with someone else or never looked at another person lustfully? If we stopped here, this could be very discouraging, because if these rules are to create a context in which we can come to know God, in which we can become his treasured possession, well, how are we to do this? How are we to know God and to become his treasured possession? Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 21. This is near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the part of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been aiming at this morning. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly," Jesus says, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Let's recap before moving on. The Sermon on the Mount is a kind of retelling of the story of the Ten Commandments. God's purpose was to make Israel his treasured possession and to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Jesus is inviting us into the kingdom of God, and if we are part of the kingdom of God, we are his people. And if we are his treasured possession, then we too will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9, says this, and I want you to listen for the language of Exodus chapter 19. Peter is writing to Christians, and he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is writing to us as Christians, and the pieces are all there. We are God's special possession. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. The Old Testament Exodus story is happening again in the New Testament Sermon on the Mount story. But now we are meeting with God. We have access to God. And the law, the rules that create the space for all of this to happen have become harder. They've become harder. Well, that's sort of good news. How many of you have a special nickname for the people that you love? I like to watch old Hogan's Heroes episodes, and the romantic name that couples have for each other in Hogan's Heroes is Poopchen, right? Maybe you have a name for your spouse or for your kids, right? Something like Schnookums, or Honey, or Sugar, or Teddy Bear. My mom used to have a name for me. I was a very loud kid, and my name's Rick, by the way, and she would call me Racky Boom, right? Because I made so much noise. That was a term of endearment, I'm sure. In the Bible, intimacy is often communicated when names are repeated. In the story of Mary and Martha, when Martha was trying to get Jesus to lay into her sister to get her to help with making supper, Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen the better, and it will not be taken away from her. Martha, Martha, that's tenderness. On the cross, in the middle of what is sometimes called Jesus' dereliction, his darkest hour, when it seemed he was abandoned by the Father, Mark tells us, Jesus said this, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, Martha, Martha. And in Matthew chapter 7, here in the Sermon on the Mount, not once but twice in this little passage, we have Jesus saying that people will come to him on that day. What is that day? That day is Judgment Day, when he decides who is getting into the kingdom of God and who is not getting into the kingdom of God. Jesus says, on that day they will come to me and they will say, Lord, Lord, what are they doing? They are claiming an intimacy with God. They're claiming an intimacy with Jesus. They are claiming to know Jesus. We'll come back to why they're claiming intimacy with Jesus in a minute. But first, if we skip down to verse 23, Jesus says to them, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The people in this passage think they're close to Jesus, and Jesus says, I never knew you. Now, the NIV translates the last sentence of today's passage as, away from me, you evildoers. Let me read to you what the ESV says, because I think it helps us connect this story with the Exodus story a little bit better. The ESV reads, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness. Jesus is saying they're not keeping the law. And this is set in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has just made the law harder to keep. How many of you have ever had your boss drop more on your plate than you can do? You work long hours, you're skipping breaks, you're working nights and weekends, you're already exhausted. How many people are with me so far? You've been there? And then your boss comes and gives you more. Been there too? Think about how hopeless that feels. Well, let's look at what these people have been doing for Jesus. They come saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform miracles?" They prophesied, they drove out demons, they performed miracles. These are great things. I once heard a story about a church planter in Africa who was asked how they planted churches there. He said, "You know what we do? We go into a village and we gather up all the people who are sick. And we pray for them to be healed, and God heals them, and then we preach the gospel and we plant a church." Now, we can have a discussion about why this we don't commonly see these kinds of miracles in Ottawa. But imagine if this happened here. Would we not say that this person has the anointing and the power of God manifest in their lives? After all, in this passage, these people were driving out demons and performing miracles in Jesus' name. Not their own names, in Jesus' name. Would we not be pleased to have someone with the gift of healing right here in Sunnyside? Would we not assume that such a person in their prayer life regularly says to God, "Lord, Lord," because they know him, and this is important, because God knows them? Do you know Jesus? And more importantly, does Jesus know you? Jesus wants to know his treasured possession. The Bible is sometimes called the canon of Scripture. That doesn't mean that the Bible is a big gun that you light off and aim at your enemies. It means that it is special. Most people, when they read the Bible, they'll have a special section, a canon within the canon. For Baptists, it tends to be the letters of Paul. For Mennonites, it's the Sermon on the Mount. For Catholics, it's the Gospels. It is an interpretive tradition, principle for Scripture. It's an interpretive principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. Right? For Christians, however, it is the cross that interprets everything else. And when I say the cross, I don't just mean the pieces of wood. I mean the story about how Jesus died on the cross so that we as sinners, that's workers of lawlessness, can have our sins forgiven. Mercy. Mercy. The mercy of God is the central part of Scripture. That's the central part of the good news. The cross of Jesus is the only way out of this bind that Jesus places us in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is why you need all of Scripture, because the Sermon on the Mount on its own is not good news. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 20? He says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And in Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus says, "Be perfect," not pretty good, "perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so what is the relationship between the law and knowing God? Remember, we said that the law creates the context in which we can become God's treasured possession. But if we cannot keep the law, how can we become God's treasured possession? I want to suggest to you that we can find this out if you turn with me to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, remember, it's chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're going to look at chapter 8 here at the end of chapter 7. By this time, the crowds have joined the disciples, and it tells us that in chapter 7, verse 28, that everyone was amazed at Jesus' teaching. But I would imagine they're also feeling a little discombobulated, right? A little unhinged, uneasy. The older ones and the ones with a more sober self-reflection assessment, they're probably doubtful of their ability to be more righteous than the Pharisees or of their ability to be perfect. And they're coming down the mountain and they're all met. Everybody has been listening to the Sermon on the Mount, right? They're coming down the mountain. They're behind Jesus. The crowds and the disciples are with him. And who pops out in front of them? A leper. A leper. And it says this. And when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him, and a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." If you are willing, you can make me clean. This is it. Clean has many different meanings in the Bible. It could mean clean as in clean clothes that aren't soiled by dirt. The leper was not clean because he had a communicable disease. But that communicable disease excluded him from both society, but it also excluded him from worship. He could not go to the temple to worship God. Clean in the Bible can also mean clean from the stain and soil of sin. The law, the rules, tell you what you need to do in order to be clean. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3, verse 20 says this, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin." The law makes us aware that we are sinners. And when Jesus amps up the requirement of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, he is focusing the lens. You could, like the people in this passage, try harder to prophesy, to cast out demons, to do miracles, but that all misses the point. The Sermon on the Mount should make us all squirm in our chairs. It should make us all aware that we have been angry, which makes us a lawbreaker. It should make us aware that we have looked at others lustfully, which makes us a lawbreaker. And the Bible recognizes, though, as God gives the law, he also recognizes our incapacity to keep the law, and that for that, he provides the sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, there is always a remedy for sin that is a sacrifice, right? There are a complex set of rules for what is the appropriate sacrifice. If you commit this sin, then there's this sacrifice. If you commit that sin, then there's that sacrifice. The leper could do nothing to cure his disease. But in faith, he recognized that Jesus could. And he recognized that Jesus could make him clean. And his cleanness here is at once a medical cleanness, but it also looks forward to the cross, which makes us ritually clean, ceremonially clean, clean to fit to come into the presence of God. Where Jesus, as the one whose righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, as the one who is perfect, as his heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus perfectly keeps the law, and in that sense, when he goes on the cross to die for us, he is the perfect and appropriate sacrifice for our sins. And the Bible tells us that if we receive in faith his sacrifice for our sins, then his keeping of the law can become ours. If in faith we come to him like this leper saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean," then he will reach out and say, "I am willing, become clean." When you come to Jesus asking him to make you clean, to forgive your sins, you are acknowledging that the law is good. And that it is the context in which you can become God's treasured possession, and that you cannot keep the law in your own strength any more than this leper could cure his disease. I want to say today that Jesus knows the people who have received his mercy. He knows the people who have received his mercy. And if you have never asked God to forgive your sins, in a few minutes I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer with me to do that. But I want to say that probably most of us here today have been at this church thing for a very long time. We may have taught Sunday school, preached sermons, gone on missions trips. Maybe you have even seen people miraculously healed when you laid hands on them in Jesus' name. Okay, but does Jesus know you? See, Jesus doesn't just so much want what you can do for him. He wants you. He wants to make you his treasured possession. He wants to know you. That only Jesus perfectly keeps the law does not mean that obedience to the law is not important. It is. But when you know Jesus, you will have the Holy Spirit to empower you to be obedient. And keeping the law is still the context in which your relationship with God will grow. But you cannot do that in your own strength and righteousness. And so the question today from this passage is just very simple. Does Jesus know you? When you come to him in prayer, does he know you? Let's pray. If you've never known Jesus, the good news is, I just invite you to pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I come to you like the leper saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Lord, I know that you perfectly keep the requirements of the law and make it possible for me to become your treasured possession. So Jesus, I ask you to do that. I ask your Holy Spirit to come and live within me, to give me the power to be obedient to you. If you've been at this a long time, I ask you to pray this with me. Lord Jesus, too often I have tried to impress you and others with all the great things that I'm doing for you. And I've thrown those up and they have become a barrier between you and me. Because they diminish the importance of your mercy in my life. And I've become proud. It's left me in a situation where we don't know each other. Lord, give me your mercy so that I might know you. And Lord, give me joy to exist in the context of the rules that you've created so that I might become your treasured possession. We ask this in Christ's name.